We'll open your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I think we all are familiar with MRI machines. Some of you have gone into one. You go to your doctor and there's some pain that has been nagging you. He does his evaluation. He might determine that you need an x-ray, but an x-ray can only reveal maybe damage structurally. It's the MRI machine that my doctor calls the truth machine, because it's what really sees deep within. It sees what's below the surface, what can't be recognized by ordinary examination. And in many ways, Revelation chapter 2 is Christ with his spiritual MRI of the church. This passage before us, beginning in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter, is the fourth letter that is written to churches, seven of them in total, that cover Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this one, very similar to what we saw last week when we studied the letter to the church at Pergamum, is going underneath the surface. It's seeing what is maybe initially not seen, particularly in the area of spiritual compromise, of the kind of toleration of sin and unholiness that isn't always evident, or at least sometimes we try to hide. Now, for Pergamum, it was hidden for maybe a different reason. They were a church, if you were with us last week, that had demonstrated tremendous courage against the pressures of the outward culture. They were under attack and assault from the hostile authorities, and even one of their own church members had died. And so they had courageously taken their stand against that kind of hostility. But it was perhaps that very courageous stand that was the cover for what was a compromising culture within the church. They were giving way to what Jesus described as the doctrines of Balaam, the kind of compromise with pagan culture that was eating away at them spiritually. Today, we come to a different church with a similar problem. It's a church at Thyatira, and it's also a church that's being afflicted by this kind of compromise, this kind of toleration, but the mask is different. This week, it's not so much the bold witness and the courageous stand in the front of a hostile culture, but it's more, if you will, the faithful works. He hardly mentions at all anything that would indicate hostility from the outside, though that certainly was the case for all churches in the first century. But the focus at Thyatira was their faithfulness inside. This was a church that he commends for love, for faith, for endurance, for service, and for continual growth. But that growth itself became a kind of a cloak. It was a mask that covered up what was a real spiritual danger, a danger to their spiritual health and a danger to their gospel witness. And that's why Jesus, after giving them a commendation for all of those things, he says, "I have this against you." He turns and he looks underneath the surface like an MRI machine, and he points out what they had been trying to ignore. They were tolerating in their midst the things that Jesus hates. Listen to what he says to the church at Thyatira, beginning in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I'll throw into great tribulation. unless they repent of her works. And I'll strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart and will give to each according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was a church that, as I said, in very similar terms, was tolerating what they should have never tolerated in their midst. They were accommodating compromise within. Theirs was, as I said, covered up by what we might call flourishing ministry. They had all the outward marks of spiritual health, at least by the estimation of the eye. But what we see here is a sobering truth that spiritual strengths can often cover up spiritual blind spots. Spiritual strengths can cover up spiritual blind spots. And they can persuade you to tolerate in your life or in your church what Christ himself would never tolerate. The good news is that Jesus sees these blind spots before we do, and he graciously warns us about them, just like he does to this church. And he gives us opportunity to hear, to consider, and to deal with these spiritual dangers before they ever lead to our ultimate spiritual collapse. This was his message to Thyatira, and he speaks with some insight as only he could. And we see here really what are six messages revealing his insight into their blind spots, beginning in verse 18 when he describes his eyes that discern beyond appearances. That's how he introduces himself, very similar to what we see in the other churches. He, first of all, names the messenger that we've already discussed, this sometimes translated angel, but really just a messenger, someone who was perhaps a leader in one of these churches who received the letter from John and carried the letter to the individual churches. And when he gets there, he opens up and he reads, and the introduction of the speaker is striking. He is the Son of God, the words of the Son of God, which is unique in not only these letters, but the entire book of John. In other places, we see him presented as the Son of Man, that is to say, an identification in humanity with you and I. He came as God to the earth, but he clothed himself with humanity so that he was fully human, even as he was fully God. And so he presents himself here in those terms, the Son of God, the one who has all the authority of divine power. He establishes that as one who has the right to say what he's about to say. But not just the right, but also the knowledge or the insight. Because as the Son of God, he's also the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Those are two images we've already encountered back in chapter 1 when John saw a vision of the resurrected Christ. And in that vision, he saw Christ presented with these same two terms. And as we noted back then, these are terms of purity. Whether it's the eyes of fire, invoking that image that throughout the scripture speaks of the purifying element or the purifying process of fire, burning away all that is temporal, all that is flimsy, all that is impure. Fire is the process that God describes over and over again for the purification of his people. Even the testing of our works at the end. And so presenting himself with eyes of fire, is presenting himself with eyes, you might say, that are pure. You could even say that they're unclouded. Or you might say it this way, that they're penetrating. They don't have anything that would make his insight corrupted or impure in any way. He sees what is true. That's the kind of eyes that he has. And those eyes are, if you will, held up by feet of burnished bronze. Again, the metal itself is a little bit of a mystery to us, but the process or what it presents here, this burnished metal, is the idea, once again, of purified metal. And so it has the concept not only of stability, firmness in his footing, but even purity in his movements. That's what feet symbolize, our actions or our movements. And so even as he is walking among the churches, even as he's standing there in judgment, he remains completely untouched by our iniquities. This is our Savior, who evaluates us not by visible accomplishments or measurements. We're impressed by all of that, but Christ himself isn't impressed by what we're impressed by. His eyes look beyond the outward appearances to the true spiritual condition. And it just notes right from the start that this is unique about him, that he has this ability that you and I don't have, that he presents himself already as one who sees what we don't see, as the one who is the Lord of the church and the one who has the insight into the church and the one who has the authority to speak. And so it's interesting then, as you move to verse 19 into a second insight that he gives to this church with these blind spots, because he begins in verse 19 by noting his knowledge. I know. As he says to all the churches, he says he knows something about him, about them. But here, it's a knowledge that recognizes their faithful growth. I know this about you. He doesn't miss anything, these piercing and penetrating eyes. And one of the things that we have seen as a consistent pattern in all of these letters is this tendency by Christ to notate patterns of faithfulness. Even in churches where he has to deliver a rebuke, which is five of the seven churches, in four of the five, he takes time to acknowledge what they are doing well before he turns to address what they're not doing well. This is the grace of our Savior, who almost always begins with these words of commendation. You and I, unfortunately, are not like that. We do the opposite. When we go to talk to someone, maybe even confront someone, we sometimes bypass anything that is good. In fact, we might exaggerate their weaknesses and minimize their accomplishments, trying to maybe pour on the pain of the confrontation. But Christ doesn't do that. He's like a good coach who, when he puts a player on the field, everyone in the stands might be evaluating him next to the other players and the deficiencies that are out there. But what the coach sees is all of the hours and the time and the sweat and the dedication that went into the practices during the week. He knows where the athlete began at the beginning of the season and all of the progress that he's made. And so he puts him out there with all of that knowledge. Well, Christ comes, and before he deals with the sin that have to be dealt with, he takes the time to tell this church, look, I know all the good things that you're doing. I know, for example, your love, which you may remember in Ephesus was one of the grievances that he had with them, that they had lost their first love. Well, this church hadn't done that. This is a church that was maintaining its love, if not for God, for other people. That is to say, they were showing sacrifice in real deeds towards one another, and it was visible and it was evident. He says, I know your faith. That is to say, he understands that they have not wavered in their trust of him in spite of the hardships. He knows their service, these deeds of care for one another. They had remained diligent in those as a beautiful expression of their Christian conduct. This church was diligent in that. By the way, it probably reflected the diligence of the city at large. Thyatira, if it was known for anything, it was known for its diligent laborers, for its trade guilds that were world-renowned. You may remember one of the famous tradesmen from the city, Lydia, who came to know Christ in the city of Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. She worked with these purple fabrics and was no doubt traveling and trading them based off of the reputation of some of these trade guilds. And so they brought that same level of diligence that would have been known in their city to their acts of service. They were active in ministering to one another. He even mentions their perseverance. There was some sort of suffering or pressure that they faced on the outside. And he says, I know that you could have given up and given in, but you haven't done that. You have endured patiently all the pressures from the outside world. And then remarkably, he says that your latter works exceed your first. This is, again, the opposite of Ephesus. He told the Ephesian church, go back and do the works you did at the start. They were so much more pure, so much better. But now he actually says to this church that your latter works are better than your former works. That is to say that they weren't just being faithful, they were growing. They were increasing. If you were a part of this congregation, you could look back on the history of your church and you could reflect on the genuine and measurable spiritual growth. You could think about how just a few years ago the church wasn't as active, maybe wasn't as loving, maybe wasn't as enduring in its perseverance. But now you see real and substantial growth. This church was the definition of a growing church. But again, all of this just reminds us that healthy Christian activity doesn't necessarily paint the complete picture of your spiritual life. Because a congregation that can abound in love and in ministry and in every measurable spiritual growth can simultaneously tolerate dangerous compromise. Doctrinal, moral deviations taking place underneath the surface or outside of the gazing eye that are going to eventually undermine everything in your life spiritually. This was the blind spot of this church, and Jesus gets to it in verse 20 when he gives us a third insight into these blind spots as we see his holiness that rejects their tolerated compromise. I have this against you, he says. In spite of all the commendation that he has, in spite of how much delight he took in their spiritual growth, it wouldn't make him indifferent to the sin that was going on under the surface. See, his love never diminishes his holiness, and his grace never detracts from his righteousness. He was jealous for their spiritual purity. And so he's going to deal with what they were unwilling to deal with, what they were tolerating. Because as the Lord of the church and with his penetrating eyes, his eyes were too pure to approve evil, as Habakkuk tells us about God. As I said, you and I are tempted to overlook so much because we look at the reputation or the attendance or the activities of church, and we glory in all those things, but his eyes don't stop at the outward faithfulness. He searches beneath the surface to the things that threaten the purity of his church. And so he wants to ask this church the question, what are you willing to tolerate secretly in your life? Those things that they would permit, those things that they would make peace with, Christ can't do it. And for Jesus, he identifies what the source of the corruption is in this woman that he names Jezebel. Now, I doubt that's her real name. It's a Jewish name, and no Greek would name their child with a Jewish name, and no Jew would dare name their child Jezebel. She's the epitome of the evil queen in the Old Testament. She was the wife of Ahab, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, and she is responsible for introducing idolatry into Israel, for opposing God's prophets, and for leading Israel into sexual immorality. And by applying this name to this woman who is at this point unnamed, Jesus is telling us everything we need to know about her character. Like the Old Testament namesake, she was leading God's people away from exclusive devotion to Him and into these kinds of practices. Now, she was doing it, first of all, by calling herself a prophetess. She was calling herself a prophetess. Just like every false teacher, they don't come in telling you that they are a spokesman for the evil one. They come in and tell you that they are a spokesman for God, which is exactly what she was doing. She had a self-appointed authority, a self-appointed position, if you will, calling herself a spokesman for God. Another way to say that is that she wrapped her compromising message in Christian terminology. It would have no doubt been framed up in the language of love or compassion or freedom or even spiritual wisdom. And claiming to be a spokesman for God, John says that she was teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is exactly what was taking place in Pergamum, which, as we said last week, was a pervasive problem in the early church. You may remember this was the very thing that the Jerusalem Council addressed in Acts 15. They said to all the incoming Gentile Christians that they weren't going to lay any burden on them, but the one thing they needed to do is they needed to avoid idolatry and things associated with idolatry, which for them included the food that was sacrificed to those idols and sexual immorality. Not that they would necessarily be in full participation with some sort of sexual behavior, but they would be associated with the feast and the festivals, which themselves were tainted or in some way hinted at this kind of sexual immorality. In some cases, they would involve full-scale temple prostitution. In other cases, just simply innuendos, pictures and images, celebrations, and all kinds of devotions that were expressed this way. Well, this woman, who he calls Jezebel, was attempting to desensitize the church to all of this, to get them to go explicitly against the council of the Jerusalem elders and against the Lord Himself. And she was apparently giving them the spiritual or theological justification to compromise with the cultural norms. And this focus that Christ gives is not so much on her, but on the church itself for tolerating this. They had allowed this person, this woman, in their midst to go on with this kind of deception, and they weren't confronting it properly. We don't know why. We don't know what their reasoning was. Maybe they thought it was unloving. Maybe they thought that if they just waited long enough, the problem will take care of itself. For whatever reason, though, they were tolerating in their midst the very thing that was going to eat away at all of their spiritual growth, all of their spiritual testimony. And Christ was telling them they can't. He won't. Now, that's not to imply that He is in some way impatient. In fact, He's been incredibly patient. He always is. The Lord who exposes sin is also the Lord who gives time to turn from it, which really brings us to the fourth insight into their spiritual blind spot, and that's the patience he gives that provides time to repent. His patience gives time to repent. That's what he says. I gave her time. This woman that you're tolerating, I gave her time to repent. That is remarkable when you consider what she's doing. And yet the Lord deliberately granted this Jezebel a season to turn back from her sin, which is so often God's pattern. He does this. Paul tells us that it's the kindness of God that extends patience to us in order to lead us to repentance. We read this whenever we were studying 2 Peter, how God in his patience delays his judgment because he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he often delays, like he did in the days of Noah for 100 years, while Noah not only built the ark, but preached the gospel of salvation. He was being patient over and over again. It's one of his great demonstrations of his character of mercy. But that's not the only reason for it. His patience isn't only for the purpose of compassion. It's also revelatory. You'll pick that up whenever you read what he says here, that he was patient with this woman. He gave her time to deal with what she needed to, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. He doesn't just say she didn't repent. He says she refuses. He moves beyond the action to the will. This is not just a failure to act. This is a refusal to act. This is not just a misunderstanding, in other words. He's given her time to understand the message. She can't claim ignorance or lack of warning or the need for more evidence. He gave her all of that to the point now where it has become obvious that this is refusal. This is refusal. And the extended time that the Lord gave to her made that abundantly clear. That's one of the reasons why we show patience to people. It's because sometimes those hidden motives are not always evident at first glance. But as you deal patiently with people, you begin to see what is underneath the surface come into sight. And this is what the delay of judgment did here. It made the condition of her heart unmistakably clear. The opportunities over and over and over again brought to the surface a rebellious heart. You might maybe think about it like a grace period in a loan. If you have a loan, you probably have built into it some sort of grace period. Why? Because we are all weak and faltering. We have forgetful minds. And so the turn of the month rolls around and sometimes you just forget to drop the check in the mail, or you might be traveling, or perhaps it's just a long weekend and the schedule of the mail doesn't align with when you put the check in the box. And so your lender provides extra time to really bring out whether or not this is a common neglect or whether this is an absolute refusal to pay. But the grace period is not a forgiveness of the loan. It is a delay of the penalty. Because if you go on and on and on rejecting and neglecting that extended opportunity to pay, there will come the ultimate penalties. And this is what Christ is doing here. He's extending grace to her, but eventually revealing what's in her heart. Every warning that he gave, every sermon that she heard, every opportunity to be challenged by another believer was another expression of God's mercy, but it was also another searching spotlight on her true character. And it removed every excuse. You may be delayed in paying your debts, but when the final and ultimate due date comes, You can't claim to be treated unfairly when you were given so much grace to pay. And this Jezebel can't claim that Christ was unkind or unfair, or the church for that matter. Her issue was just a rebellious and stubborn heart. And so in verse 22, he tells us that the season of patience has now come to an end. Behold, I'm casting her onto a sick bed, which is a striking image when you think about her corrupting influence through sexual immorality. Now the place that symbolized her sinful pleasure is going to become the place of her divine judgment. She's going to be cast on the bed, but this time with a sickness, some sort of physical ailment. The Lord does that sometimes, as we see in other places of Scripture. He strikes people who are stubborn in their heart with a sickness and sometimes even death. Physical affliction because of their spiritual rebellion. He's going to strike her with this, and she's not alone, because those who were following her into this kind of adulterous behavior, he's going to strike them as well. Those who were with her are going to face great tribulation. This is most likely not the great tribulation, the eschatological tribulation that will precede the return of Christ, because this is going to happen in their lifetime and probably in their local context there. But it's going to be severe. That's the point. To the point that he says that some of them are going to die. In verse 23, I'll strike her children dead. And yet, even in this, you see the Lord's mercy, because he says all this still with that conditional statement there at the end of verse 22, unless they repent. The door of grace hasn't shut completely. The warning through this letter is one final opportunity to deal with what has been hidden under the surface. One final expression of patience. But don't mistake the patience for approval. It is coming, and it's going to vindicate everything that the Lord has said against you. Which brings us to the fifth insight as Jesus exposes these blind spots. You see in verse 23 that his justice reveals every hidden heart. He's going to bring to the surface for everyone to see exactly why he dealt with these people the way he dealt with them. He says, all the churches will know. As a result of this, they're all going to know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts, and I give to each one according to his work. So again, you have this revelatory aspect of his patience and his judgment. He's going to bring all of this to the surface in their judgment. And what are they going to learn? What are the churches going to learn? Well, they're going to learn that Jesus Christ is the one who searches minds and hearts. Now, just a footnote, that language, you have to understand, is divine language. You and I cannot do that. We're told over and over again that we look at the outward man, but God looks at the heart. The Old Testament talks about it, Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. David says, examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart in Psalm 26. So there's this acknowledgement that you and I, we can't know the heart, we can't know the mind of another person, and it would be audacious and proud for us to think that we could. But here he's claiming what only God can claim. This ability that affirms his deity and stresses his prerogative. He sees what no one else notices, which implies that every act and deed is going to be dealt with. Every act and deed. Whether it's your hidden acts of service or quiet prayers and struggle against sin, or whether it is your secret compromise, your hidden toleration of what God hates. All of this, of course, is in light of the fact that you and I have this remarkable ability to hide things We hide things from our loved ones. We hide things from our spouses, from our children, from the people that we see at church. We dress ourselves up in appearances and spiritual language, even remarkable deeds of Christian service. And we can fool people for a long time, but Christ is saying, I won't be fooled. I'm not going to be fooled. I'm going to deal with everything. I'm going to deal with everything. I'm going to see your heart. I'm going to see your mind. And I'm going to judge you. Interestingly, he says, I'll give to each one of you according to your works, which is always the standard of judgment in the Scripture. You may think, well, I thought that we're saved by faith and not by works. It is true. You are, by faith, adopted into God's family as one of His children, having all of your sins forgiven. But on the day of judgment, what is put on display for everyone to see are your works. It is your works that are going to demonstrate the regeneration of your heart. God is going to point out those deeds as evidence that you are one of those that are His children. They're not going to be the thing that saves you, but they're going to be the thing that demonstrate the justification of God's acceptance of you. Well, in equal measure, the Scripture repeatedly tells us that it's the works of the wicked that's going to cause them to be cast into hell. Why? Because the works tell who you are. They tell who you really are. It's not what you say. It's not what you hope. It's not what you dream of being. It's what you are. At the end of the day, those acts are the reflection of you. And so He's going to look and He's going to see. He's going to see what's in your heart. He's going to see what's in your mind. He's going to see what deeds happen behind the scenes. He'll know what things are done in hypocrisy. He'll know what things are done even with false motives. He'll know what things are done in order to be seen by others rather than to be seen by God. And He'll take all of that into account in His judgment. All this is simply to say that Christ is going to deal with us not based off of incomplete information. He's not going to exaggerate your virtues like you might want Him to do, but He's not going to minimize your sins either. He knows the seriousness of every act. He won't exaggerate your failures either, nor will He overlook the genuine work that you do that most other people wouldn't even notice. His judgment's going to be perfect because His knowledge is perfect. And this is precisely what happened at Thyatira. He wasn't impressed by Jezebel or whatever her name is. He wasn't impressed by her claims or her followers or her influence or any of those things. He wouldn't be moved by it. What He deals with is what is real. And what's real is a reflection of who you are, especially when no one's looking. The prayers, the time in worship, the acts of service, all of those things done from a genuine heart. For Jezebel and her followers, it's going to be a day of revealing for sure, as He deals with all of their works. You know, but He doesn't end there, because He knows even as He's casting His judgment against them, there's a whole host of these church members who haven't given in to her, nor does He want them to. And so His final insight into this church and its blind spots comes in the final verses from 24 to 29, when He promises a reward to faithful endurance, or reward for faithful endurance. He says to the rest of you, which He defines here as those who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Apparently, Jezebel and her followers claim to have some special spiritual knowledge that she called the deep things of Satan. We're not exactly sure what that is, but I suspect it's exactly what it sounds like. That Jezebel was promising to give believers an experience with the deep things of Satan, perhaps as a pathway to greater spiritual insight. She wouldn't be the only false teacher who somehow tried to frame demonic experience as helpful in your Christian life. There have been people throughout the history of the church who have some sort of fascination with the idea that spiritual maturity requires some sort of encounter with darkness. One of the famous examples comes from a 6th century monk named St. John Climacus. Why they made him a saint, I'm not sure. But in his book called The Ladder of Ascent, where he's trying to talk to people how to ascend to God, he actually commends these monks that he knew in Alexandria who were praying to be possessed by demons because they believed that would help them overcome sin somehow, to have that experience. There have always been those who rationalized in some sort of twisted form of mysticism. They conclude that they need to explore the darkness in order to understand the light. Jezebel was apparently one of them. And she was seemingly teaching people that they could actually know God in a more deep way by participating in these pagan ceremonies or even in the immorality of the culture around them. But Jesus makes it crystal clear. Spiritual maturity does not come by flirting with evil, but by fleeing from it. Maturity doesn't come by flirting with evil, but by fleeing from it. And so he says, those of you who have resisted this, who already understood this, I'm going to place no further burden on you. I know it's already been hard. I know the stand that you've taken has cost you friendships. It may have cost you economic opportunity. I know it's cost you socially. I'm not going to lay any other burden on you, but only this. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Just be faithful, he says, till I come. He obviously hadn't come at this point, but he's pointing them beyond their present struggle to his future return, which is, in his way, it is the motivation that they need, the motivation that you need when you're making all these clear stands, costly calls in your life to stand against these kind of corrupting influences. What you have got to be reminded of continually is what awaits. And what is it? Well, he says it right there. The one who overcomes, which you may remember, this is one of the phrases, the conqueror, the overcomer, and at the end of all these letters, it's just Christians. This isn't some special class of Christian. It's everybody who holds onto their trust in Christ to the end. The one who overcomes, the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is remarkable, really, that he's promising that one day these believers and even us will be given authority over the nations. Or all over all those people and all of those principles, all the corporations and the culture that stands opposed to you right now, you're going to be given authority over them. And at this point, he begins to invoke language out of the Old Testament, out of Psalm 2, which is a famous messianic psalm where God is picturing the nations that are raging against him. And then he presents himself as laughing at them as he begins to install his own son as the king over all the nations with authority over them. He even pictures them bowing down and kissing the son. It's that language that Jesus now invokes to say that the promise that is uniquely given to him, he's actually going to share it with us. He's going to give us authority over the nations, just as, he says, my Father gave me authority over the nations. Think about that. This authority that the Son graciously receives, he's going to graciously share, so that you and I are going to be not just citizens in his kingdom, we're going to be co-regents. We're going to be ministers within his administration. And this is repeated over and over again in the scripture. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, you see a heavenly scene where heavenly creatures are bowing down and worshiping the Son and saying, among other things, that you have made your people, that is the church, you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is to say, they're not going to reign. You and I aren't just going to reign in some sort of spiritual heavenly realm. We're going to reign on the earth when he returns, in what is eventually described in Revelation 20 as a 1,000-year kingdom, or what we sometimes call a millennial kingdom on the earth. All of this describing what is sometimes referred to as the premillennial return and the millennial reign of Christ. And we are there together with him, reigning over the nations. This is what Paul, you may remember, told the Corinthians. He says, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? We aren't there yet. We're not reigning yet. We're not judging yet. But we're eventually one day going to be put in that position to share in the authority of Christ. And he even pictures it here with the language of Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. So he's picturing here this image of severe authority for rebellious nations who are pictured as these fragile pieces of clay or clay pots, indicating that during this kingdom, if there is and there eventually will be some levels of rebellion still, it's not going to be a perfect kingdom in that sense. It's not going to be completely without sin at all, but any notion of rebellion will be swiftly and decisively crushed like iron crashing into clay pots. And all of this he gives to us. And he even says there in verse 28, I'll give you a morning star. People hear that and they think, well, Christ is the morning star. But here he clearly is the giver, not the gift. And so he's talking about giving us this morning star, which is most likely the majesty that is associated with the rain. That's the way the morning star is used in a couple of places in the Old Testament. It's used to speak about the majesty of a ruler. And so he's talking about here giving us not only the authority, but the majesty in these positions of power. This is what he says. I'm just asking you, hold on to the purity. Hold on to the conviction. Hold on to the faithfulness. Because all the sacrifice and all of the suffering that you're enduring, all that you have given up in terms of relationships and opportunity, it'll be so worth it. You are going to reign together with him. And then he ends with those penetrating words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's his call that universalizes this. This goes beyond the Thyatira church now to all the churches. This is what he's saying to all the churches. Look, I know your love. I know your deeds of service. I know your endurance. I know that you're growing. But what I really want to know is, what are you tolerating? What I really want to know is, what are you allowing into your life that I hate? Because I see it. With his penetrating eyes, he sees it. And he's giving you time. And he's giving you grace to deal with it before it goes too far. Listen with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, save us. Save us from this kind of compromise, this kind of spiritual blind spot. Save us from accommodating the culture around us with its evil practices, its indecent desires. Save us from the influence of those who present themselves as spokesmen for you, but lead us down a pathway of spiritual toleration for things that we should hate. Give us the clarity of insight that you have. Give us the grace and mercy to understand your call to repentance. And help us to be everything you've called us to be, faithful to the end, waiting our Savior, not living for this world, but waiting for your kingdom. That's what we need so desperately today, Lord. We pray for your Spirit to help us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.